Jesus talking to the Jews said there's only one way to move from judgment to light. Of course, there's a famous passage in John 3:16, which we always read. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus doesn't need to condemn man. We have condemned ourselves by not believing who he is. So John asks the question, who is Jesus? And this morning we come to the end of the body of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, two verses. And in this passage, John gives us four key words that lead us to the goal of the Gospel of John. And that goal is that we may have life. John chapter 20, verse 30. See if you can pick up those four words. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." Did you pick up the words? Amen. Well, if you've got a bulletin, you have a cheat sheet. The four key words are signs, believe, Messiah, and life. The signs are the evidence. Belief, to believe is the action. To believe in whom? The Messiah, the object of that belief. The reward of that belief is life. So we're going to look at those four words this morning. You know, signs are important for us in everyday life. Signs give us information. If you're in a burning building, you're looking for a sign. What sign are you looking for? You're looking for that exit sign. That gives you some information. But that sign is not the goal of what you're looking for. That sign points to something else. That sign points to a way of escape. If you're driving and you see a sign, when we first moved here, I would look for the signs of I-75. And what do you see? Naples, Tampa. I knew if I was going to a certain place, I need to go I-75, Naples. I wasn't looking for that sign to have that sign. That sign didn't do anything for me except give me information. It pointed me to something else. It pointed me to a destination. And biblical signs do that. Biblical signs point to spiritual truths about the nature of God. And John, in his gospel, gives us signs. And he said, Jesus did many signs, and all of these signs pointed to the person and the work of Christ, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God. So throughout the gospel of John, John's been answering one question: who is Jesus? The Old Testament, as we've read through, we've seen, obviously, the Old Testament is important to John. John begins in the beginning. He begins with Genesis. He talks about Moses. Moses gave you manna, but Christ is the manna. He is the bread. Before Abraham was, I am. He gives reference to passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He gives reference to passages in Ezekiel about the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And if you Google just Old Testament and Gospel of John, you'll see there have been a number of books written on the Old Testament in the Gospel of John. So the Old Testament was important to John. And the idea of signs for him comes from the Old Testament. We're studying Exodus in our Bible study hour. In Exodus, there were many signs, many miraculous signs in Exodus. And those signs pointed to something. They were a demonstration that the God of Israel was more powerful than any of the false gods of Egypt. And the signs of John are going to tell us things about Jesus. We have seen that over and over in the book of John. There was an expectation among the people in the book of John that the Messiah was going to come. Remember in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, she says, "Can this be the promised Messiah?" There was an expectation that this Messiah was coming, but there was confusion about who this Messiah is and what he would do. You remember Jesus' brothers told him, you know, you need to go to Jerusalem. You're up here in Galilee. You're doing things, but you need to go where the bigwigs are. You need to go where the religious leaders are. We don't know who you are, but perhaps you're the Messiah. We don't know what's going on, but you need to go show yourself. And when Jesus fed the 5,000, they wanted to make him king. And Jesus says, no, I'm not that kind of Messiah. I'm not that kind of king. And he withdrew from them. But there was an expectation, and the signs were to point to Jesus. In the Old Testament, not only in Exodus, but also in the prophets, there are signs. In Exodus, most of them were miraculous signs. The plagues that came on Egypt and the death of the firstborn, the parting of the sea, all signs of God's power. In the prophets, there were signs, but less miraculous. There were a few miraculous signs, but normally they were kind of mundane signs. In Isaiah chapter 20, verse 3, you know, I read this verse and I thank the Lord that I was not Isaiah. I was not a prophet Isaiah. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush." I think walking around naked for 3 years as a sign, thank you, God, that I'm not Isaiah. But there were signs, and there were these mundane signs, and they were signs that pointed to other things. The signs served as an authentic, authoritative representative of God, that these signs were done by people that God had appointed as his representatives. And signs in the Gospel of John are very unique. You know, the synoptic Gospels, we've talked about them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, were called the synoptic Gospels because they just give us a synopsis, a history of the life of Jesus. There are a number of things in those Gospels that are not in John, like the birth of Jesus, details of the birth of Jesus. John starts back in Genesis. The synoptics have the temptations of Christ. John doesn't have that. The synoptics have parables. John doesn't have that. They have the Sermon on the Mount. John does not have that. They have details of the Lord's Supper, and John does not have those details. But John has a few things they don't have as well. John has the upper room discourse that we spent a number of weeks on, that one Thursday night when Jesus was with the disciples. John also has seven I am sayings where Jesus clearly states, "I am God, I am divine, I am divinity." And John has seven signs. And these seven signs go with the seven I am statements. And we've looked at these. The water turned to wine. I am the true vine. The healing of the official son. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I am the life. The healing of the lame man by the sheep's gate. The feeding of the multitude. I am the bread of life. The healing of the blind man in chapter 9. I am the light of the world. The healing of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. Some people would say that the crucifixion and resurrection is one of the signs, but I believe all these signs pointed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These were all building up. John is building his case. And in chapter 2, verse 18, it says, after he had cleansed the temple, so Jews said to him, "What sign do you give us to show that you're doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He cleansed the temple as a sign pointing to the resurrection. So he's building his case over and over that the resurrection goes no further. The resurrection points to nothing else. The resurrection points that Jesus has given his life for the world. It is the destination. It is not a sign pointing to something else. That's why many people divide John into two parts, from verse 19 of chapter 1 through chapter 12. It's called the book of signs. And then from 13 to 20 is called the book of glory. And the signs of the first 12 chapters are pointing to the glory, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These signs have purposes, two purposes. One, we mentioned, it authenticates the ministry of Jesus. It reveals his glory. Just like in the Old Testament, Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the New Covenant. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, it says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. In verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. However, unlike Moses, Jesus' signs were to authenticate not only that Jesus is the messenger, but Jesus is the message. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1 John chapter 1 says, the things we have seen that were from the beginning, we proclaim to you. So the significance of the sign is that they tell us who Jesus is. They tell us what he does. Jesus never told the people he was talking to focus on the signs. The first sign he did was changing the water to wine. He didn't say focus on the wine. He said focus on me. I am the Messiah. This is telling you that I am the Messiah. When he cleansed the temple, he said focus on the suffering servant. Not that I've cleansed the temple, but that I am the temple. And I will be destroyed and I will be raised up in 3 days. When he's healing the servant's son, he said focus on the Son of God who gives life and has power by his word to give life. Only God does that. Healing the lame man, the Son of God who heals not only physically, but spiritually. Feeding of the 5,000, the bread of life. He gives eternal life. Don't focus on the bread, but focus on the life, the one who gives life. Healing of the blind man. He gives sight to the spiritually blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He has power over death and life to make spiritually dead people alive. The second purpose is to persuade. Verse 30 of chapter 20. He says this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. John selected a limited number of these signs. Jesus did over 40 miracles in the Gospels, and he selects these seven. John includes these seven signs because he is building a case, and these are his evidence, and these are persuasive, and there's a purpose. The purpose is to persuade. And John presents his case, and he begins with the changing water to wine, and he builds up to raising Lazarus from the dead, and that's kind of the punchline. That's the culmination of his argument, the case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You remember that story, remember the purpose. The disciples were saying, you know, we don't want to go there, it's dangerous, and perhaps he's just sick, and if he's just sick, he'll get better. And Jesus says, no, he's dead. He is dead. And I'm glad we weren't there. Why? So that you may believe. And then remember, Martha comes to him and said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus, do you believe that I can raise him from the dead? Just, I know he's going to raise from the dead. On the day of resurrection, he's going to be raised from the dead. And Jesus said, no. Do you believe? And she says, I believe what? That you are the Christ, the Son of God. That is the purpose. Martha's statement, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And he said, roll the stone away. And Martha said, you know, he's been dead. It's going to smell if we roll that stone away. And Jesus had a reminder, you just made the confession. Do you really believe? That was the last sign. That was the closing argument. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. These seven signs that were written 2,000 years ago, but they're still relevant today. They are still powerful today. They still confront today. Every time someone reads these signs, every time someone preaches these signs, there is a challenge. There's a challenge to believe. The signs tell us who Jesus is. They reveal his glory, and they challenge the reader to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. What does it mean to believe? We've talked about this many times, that the Greek word believe, usually translated in three different ways in English, meaning basically the same thing. Either simply to believe or to have faith or to trust. This was an important idea for John. 98 times he uses this verb to believe in the Gospel of John. In all of the other three Gospels, the verb is used 30 times combined in three Gospels. This is a main idea for John. He said, you need to believe. Believe what? Believe the facts, first of all. That Jesus is God, that God came to earth, that he lived a perfect life, that he gave himself on the cross for our sins. He took on our sins. He took our place. He was buried on the third day. He was raised to life, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Believe those facts. Believe the doctrine. Believe the theology. But there's more to believe than to believe some facts. There's a person to be trusted. There is a relationship. The disciples didn't simply believe, oh, you're the Messiah, and we're good. We're good to go on that. There was a relationship that they had with Jesus. And then there's a life to be lived, a life of sacrificial service. Jesus gave the example to the disciples in chapter 13. It's before the feast of the Passover, and Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them as much as a person can be loved. He loved them to the cross. And he gives them an example of washing feet. In verse 12, he says, when he had washed their feet, he put on the outer garments and resumed his place and said, do you understand what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Truly, truly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than the master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. A life of service to be lived. Oftentimes we think, okay, we've got those three things. We've got facts to believe. We've got a person. We've got a relationship. We've got a life to live. Which one of those three can we push a little bit to the side? None of them. Because if we want the assurance that 1 John gave us, that Josh preached from the last 2 weeks, those three things need to be present. It means to be a disciple of Jesus. I read an article this week. It was an article about the fastest growing church in the world. And if you had to pick a country, it's the fastest growing church in the world, what would you pick? Maybe China. Maybe someplace in South America. maybe Korea. How about Iran? Fastest growing church in the world, despite no buildings, despite being mostly led by women. How are we doing with that, fellas? The fastest growing church in the world. More Iranians have come to Christ in the last 20 years than in the last 1,300 years since Islam has pushed into Persia combined. But these new believers face risks. A couple weeks ago, we stood on the Golan Heights and we looked into Syria, and our guide said, you know, we're not worried about Syria. We're worried about Iran, because Iran hates us, and Iran hates us. And Iran hates anyone who's not Muslim. And these new believers, they face great risk. One of the ladies interviewed said, we know that if they get us, the first thing they will do to us is rape us. And then they'll beat us. And ultimately, they will kill us. This is the decision we have made, that we want to offer our bodies as sacrifices. I have this thought when I wake up, that when I leave my home, I might not come back. Disciples. They went on and said, disciples forsake the world and cling to Jesus till he comes. Converts don't. Disciples aren't engaged in a culture war. Converts are. Disciples cherish, obey, and share the word of God. Converts don't. Disciples choose Jesus over anything and everything else. Converts don't. Converts run when the fire comes. Disciples don't. May God make us disciples. May we believe not only the facts, but may we have the relationship, and may we have a sacrificial life of belief for Jesus. In John, belief or unbelief is determined by response to the signs that Jesus has revealed his glory. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, as Jesus turned the water into wine, it says, and he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In chapter 4, he reveals his power to heal. In chapter 6, he reveals his willingness to feed the hungry and help the helpless. In chapter 9, he heals the blind. Chapter 11, he raises the dead. And our belief is determined by our response to these signs as well. But what are we to believe about Jesus? The third word, that he is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. We mentioned there was an expectation of the Messiah. The woman at the well, could this be the Messiah? But there was confusion. Was he going to be a Messiah that overthrew Rome? Was he going to be king? His brothers wanted him to go to Jerusalem. The crowd wanted to make him king. What does it mean that he is the Messiah? The idea, Old Testament of Messiah, the Hebrew word originally meant to smear. You know, one day this week I had a piece of toast for breakfast, and I took the butter or the apple butter, and I messiahed that toast. I smeared that apple butter all over that toast. That was the original idea of that word, to smear. It came to be known to anoint, to pour oil on. It was a word that was used for a lot of different things. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21. Let me just read that for you. First chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 21. Second Samuel 1. No wonder I couldn't find that. 2 Samuel 1, verse 21. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offering, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. In other words, Saul didn't prepare his shield for battle. He didn't put the oil on it. He didn't put the wax on it. It wasn't ready. To anoint something meant to make something ready, to prepare it for service. The temple was anointed. Things in the temple were anointed. And it came to the point where people were anointed. People were anointed with oil. The person was chosen. He was designated for a certain task. He was qualified. He was consecrated for a task. In the Old Testament, there were three types of people who were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. What did prophets do? Prophets rebuked sin. Prophets preached the law. Prophets called people back to the law. Prophets were mediators between God and people. Prophets spoke what God revealed to them. The greatest prophet in Israel was Moses. God gave him the Ten Commandments. We talked about that this morning in the Bible study hour. And God promised that there would be another prophet like Moses. And in the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus to confirm that he is the new prophet. And the voice comes out and it says, "This is my son, listen to him." That's why Hebrews chapter 1 says, in the past God spoke through us through the prophets, but in recent times he spoke through us through his son. In Hebrews chapter 3, says, "Who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in the house of Moses. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were being spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." Jesus is the prophet. There were priests. What did priests do? Priests were representatives of the people. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice. He had a rope tied to him, so if he got in there and sacrificed the offering wrongly and was struck down by God, someone could drag him out. They were representatives of the people to God. And Aaron offered goats of sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17 says, "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." Jesus is a priest. Kings were judicial power holders. They ruled society. They were often military leaders. David was a great warrior. David established his dynasty over 400 years. Jesus, his kingdom is eternal. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes wars. His eyes are flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name written, and no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Three offices. In the Old Testament, we might say it was little messiahs, or messiahs little m. There were kings, there were prophets, there were priests. God's redemptive plan was revealed throughout the Old Testament in prophets, priests, and kings. God's plan of redemption was completed, and God's plan of redemption was combined in one man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen. Why is that important? It's important because Old Testament prophets and priests and kings, they were sinners. So they gave an imperfect expression of what it meant to be a prophet and priest and a king. The Old Testament offices, they were divided. You were a prophet or a priest or a king. Very rarely were those combined. And Jesus fully and perfectly fulfills the role of all of those at one time. He's fully prophet, he's fully priest, and he's fully king. Moses was the great prophet. The Messiah is the Lord of the prophets. Aaron offered sacrifices on behalf of Israel. The Messiah offered up himself once and for all. Kings had limited dominion and limited kingdoms. The Messiah has dominion over everything forever. So what does that mean? Why is that important? As prophet, Jesus proclaims to us the words of life and salvation. The Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. A prophet preaches. A prophet brings truth of God to man. He proclaims the Word of God. Jesus not only proclaims the Word of God, but he is the Word of God. He's priest. As priest, he reconciles us. A priest, his job is to reconcile, and he reconciles us to God by his own blood and by his own body. The Messiah shed his blood on our behalf. As a priest, he intercedes for us. He brings men to God. As prophet, he brings the word to man. As priest, he brings men to God. He's a mediator between man and God. He's not only the mediator, he is the sacrifice. Amen. And as king, he exercises complete authority over the universe, over the church, and over us. We are sinners. We have been defeated by sin. Jesus has fought our battle. He has defeated sin. He reigns over sin so that sin no longer reigns over those who believe. So why do we need a Messiah? Because we are sinners. Because of our total depravity. As man, we don't know God. And we would not know God if he had not revealed himself to us. And so we need a prophet. As a sinner, we have no relationship with God. We need a priest who can reconcile us to God, who can provide a sacrifice to bring us to God. And as a sinful being, we're ruled by sin. We need a king who can free us from sin, who can rule over sin. We need a prophet, we need a priest, and we need a king, and by the grace of God, that is what he has provided in the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God. Amen. As prophet, he's a word. As priest, he's a sacrifice. And as king, he has defeated sin. And he offers us life. John's purpose is not academic. It's not so that we can simply understand all of those facts. The last phrase, and that by believing, you might have life. That phrase gets to the heart of the Gospel of John. Chapter 3, verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Chapter 3, verse 16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Chapter 6, verse 47, whoever believes has eternal life. Even 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He writes this gospel so that we may believe a certain truth. And that truth is that Jesus is the Christ, When I was a kid, I used to think Christ was Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It is the Messiah. It is saying that he is our prophet and priest and king. And John says we need to believe that. This is who Jesus is. But that belief is not the goal. That's not an end in itself. That faith, that belief, is directed towards something else. It's directed toward personal and future salvation, which is life. That's the whole purpose of why John has written what he has written. It was the purpose 2,000 years ago. It's the purpose today, that you may have life. John tells us that Jesus is life. I am the way, the truth, and life, Jesus says, chapter 14, verse 6. It tells us that Jesus gives life. Chapter 6, verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It tells us that life comes from God in that same chapter, chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. And he says, life is available to all who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. You may be here this morning, you have never believed, oh yeah, I believe there was Jesus and he died and he rose, but it's made no difference in your life. You have never trusted Christ as your Savior. He offers life. You may be here and you're a believer. Maybe you're a convert. Maybe you're a convert and you're not that disciple. Or maybe you've just forgotten that Jesus is life and offers life. John 10:10 says this. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it, how? Abundantly. Maybe that's not you anymore. And maybe you just need to be reminded of the purpose of John. There was a man in the 19th century. His name was Simon Greenleaf. He was a Harvard law professor. And he wrote something titled A Treatise of the Law of Evidence. It is what the U.S. judicial system bases the rule of evidence for. And so this man decided that he was going to put the case of Jesus' death and resurrection to a test up against his treatise, up against what we use in our society. And he came to the conclusion that John builds his case, he builds a case that would be upheld in any court in the United States of America. And he made this statement. He says, a person who rejects Christ may choose to say that I do not accept it, but he may not choose to say there is not enough evidence. John builds his case. He starts with turning water to wine. He ends with raising Lazarus from the dead. It all points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many reject it, but the evidence still stands. But by God's grace, he draws some to himself. And when the Holy Spirit convicts one of the truth of that evidence, that person believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So our prayer this morning is that the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of all of us to convict us of the truth of the evidence that John has so clearly laid out for us. We sang a song. First verse of that song we just sang was, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. Do you believe that today? Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church Podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.